All right, Acts chapter 9 is where we're at. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9, and we're going to start from verse 1, read to the first half of verse 19. And if you don't have a Bible, it is on the screen behind me. And I got to make sure I don't trip on some cord here and have a disaster. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Richard Connell, in his famous story, The Most Dangerous Game, tells about the adventure of his hero, a guy named Sanger Rainsford, one of the world's most celebrated big game hunters. Rainsford accidentally falls from his speeding yacht at night en route to a hunting expedition along the coast of South America. A strong swimmer, he manages to beach himself on what seems at first to be a deserted island. To his complete amazement, he finds the palatial chateau on the island, inhabited by a Russian nobleman, General Zaroff, and his servant. The general, also a big game hunter, recognized Rainsford by reputation, warmly welcomes him. Rainsford is pleased at his good fortune until the formal dinner that evening, when during the conversation, the general announces that he is hunting a new kind of animal on his island. After the questions and some evasion of answers by the general, it becomes clear to Rainsford exactly what the general intends to hunt the next day. He intends to hunt Rainsford himself. In the general's words, an animal of courage, cunning, and reason. Horrified, Rainsford realizes that he, the hunter, has become the hunted. In a sense, that is what our passage is about this morning. In our story, we too see the one who hunts becoming the hunted. We see the one who pursues being pursued and captured. And while the conversion of Saul is dramatic and powerful, and in a sense, every one of us who are believers can relate. Why do I say that? Because we've all been on one level or another in Saul's shoes. We may not have been persecuting Christians. We may not have been driven by a misguided religious zeal, but every person who believes was pursued and captured by Jesus Christ. And as we will see this morning, Jesus took the initiative to reach out and offer us salvation. Now, Acts chapter 9, of course, is a pivotal chapter in this book of Acts as we continue our series entitled God Builds the Church. This story that we're going to tell this morning is one of the crucial events in the history of the church. Saul, of course, we might know him better as Paul later on, is a man who will dominate much of the rest of this book. He will become arguably the greatest missionary ever, and as the apostle to the non-Jewish Gentiles, he will lead the way in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth in fulfillment of Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And in this story, we see him encounter Jesus Christ and move from persecutor to preacher, from menace to missionary. Now, this story, first and foremost, is a story about conversion. Now, I read lots of commentaries, and some Bible scholars see a story about calling and commissioning and all that stuff in there, and that's there, don't get me wrong, but at first and foremost, it is a story about conversion. And so you might ask, what is conversion? Here is how a college friend of mine, a guy named Dave Goretzky, defines it in his book, Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. It's really small, too. Conversion is a general term referring to an individual's initial encounter with God in Christ, resulting in the reception of God's gracious promise of salvation. In other words, conversion is the act by which we become a Christian and accept the promised salvation of God. Now, every believer has gone through some kind of conversion experience. Mine happened when I was 6 years old. I had just completed a child evangelism fellowship mail order Bible lesson. Yes, it was that long ago. When I read the plan of salvation at the end of it. And I asked my mom what it meant. And there in my room, I accepted God's salvation in Jesus Christ. She explained it to me and I prayed. And right there and then, I was converted. I experienced a conversion. Nothing dramatic, no visions, no lights from heaven like we'll see with Saul, but real and life-altering, none the same. And so while our conversion experience may differ, and mine looks very different from Saul's, it is no less real. And so as we study Saul's conversion experience, there are things we can learn about how God does these things and why he does these things. And we're going to be reminded that conversion is God's way of radically reorienting our life on Jesus. Conversion is God's way of radically reorienting our life on Jesus. There are four things I want to point out as we tell the story this morning. Four things I want to point out about conversion. And the first is found in verses 1 through 3. First of all, conversion is a God-given experience. Conversion is a God-given experience. Conversion happens at the initiative of God. After having two stories about Philip, Luke, the author of Acts, turns our attention back to Saul. I don't know if you remember the first time we met Saul. Here he is in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul watching Stephen get executed. He is approving of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Who was doing the scattering? This guy. Saul is ravaging the church. He's entering house after house. He's dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This guy is the chief persecutor of the church. He is after them. He is chasing them. He is hunting them down. He is finding them in their homes. He doesn't care if they're male or female, whoever they are. He is hauling them into prison. Other places, he talks about voting for their death. Some of these Christians are dying. They're being put in prison. Their pressure is being put on them to turn away from their faith. As we discover at the beginning of chapter 9, at verse 1, Saul is still doing the same thing. He is breathing threats and murder, it says, against the followers of Jesus. And just in case you think Luke might be using some extreme language, let's take a look at what Saul himself says. Here he tells his testimony later on. We're going to hear this conversion story two more times in the book of Acts. Here he's telling it again. He says, I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme or speak against God. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's Saul's own words. How about some more? Here's from Galatians. For you have heard of my former life, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Here's the next verse. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Here he is. He is driven by a misplaced zeal. He is convinced that he is doing the right thing before God and his fellow Jews. He is chasing down, hunting down, persecuting these Christians wherever he can find them. Now, having driven many of the believers from Jerusalem, Saul isn't content. He went to the high priest in Jerusalem, the Bible says, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus in order to hunt down the believers there. And these letters were likely letters of introduction, giving Saul political cover, asking for permission to hunt down and arrest believers. We're not sure how much clout the high priest had over the synagogues in Damascus, but obviously enough that he could get letters to Saul, and Saul could come in there and figure he could do the job he wants to do. Saul's plan is to bring these Christians back to Jerusalem, where they would stand trial. Now, as an aside, note the term, look at Luke verse 2. Note the term Luke uses in verse 2 to refer to the church. He calls it the way. And this is unique here for Luke. He uses this term about six times. This is a name only Luke uses for Christianity, and it refers to the way of God or the way of Jesus, and it is a reference to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. So when you see that phrase, the way, he's talking about the church. He's talking about believers. Now, the city of Damascus is about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. About a week's journey in those days. Can't just hop in a car or on a plane and get there. Now, Damascus was a prosperous trading city in the Roman province of Syria. It had a large Jewish population. And obviously, as we will see, Christianity had spread to the city. Luke doesn't tell us that story. He doesn't tell us how. But obviously, there are Christians there in Damascus. Now Luke tells us in verse 3 that Saul went on his way, as he approached Damascus, suddenly, it says, a light from heaven flashed around him. Friends, when God visibly shows up in the Bible, blinding light is always present, a light that is brighter than the noonday sun. And as we will see in the verses to follow, what is happening here is Saul is being confronted by Jesus Christ himself. And the light he is seeing is a manifestation of Jesus' heavenly glory. Here is Jesus risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. And the bright light that is displayed here is probably just a fragment, a minor piece of the glory of Christ before Saul. Now, I want to pause from our story for a minute here. Let me remind you of the lesson we're talking about. Conversion is a God-given experience, right? Jesus Christ has appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and Saul, for his part, isn't seeking Jesus. I want you to catch that. Saul isn't chasing after Jesus. Saul isn't cautiously investigating Jesus. Saul wants nothing to do with Jesus. He's not like the Ethiopian man we met last week, eager to have prophecy explained to him, right? He's not like Cornelius, who we're going to meet in chapter 10, who is a Gentile who's pursuing God. This guy, he's a Pharisee. He is convinced of his own righteousness. He is equally convinced that Jesus was dead, that Christianity was false, that Christianity was dangerous, but Jesus had other plans for Saul. Friends, every day we encounter people who do not know Jesus and who are not seeking Jesus. And sometimes we encounter people who are like Saul, who are actively hostile to Jesus. Saul is the last person we expect to see converted here, right? You know, if you're creating a list of characters in Acts, Saul's at the bottom. If you're creating a kind of people most likely to know Jesus, Saul's at the bottom. But Saul's story reminds us that conversion happens by divine initiative. Jesus Christ can reach into any life. Jesus Christ can change any heart. Steve was sharing some stories about the Gideons, and I've heard some from Skip, and I've heard other places. You know, the Gideons have story after story after story of somebody whose life is falling apart, and they come into that hotel room and they open that Bible and they meet Jesus for the very first time. You can't tell me that's not Jesus reaching out to them. All right? And so Saul's story reminds us that there is no one beyond his reach. So the next time, you know, and I get it. We meet him all the time. Next time we encounter that rabidly anti-Christian coworker or neighbor or even family member. I got one of them. You know, the person you consider the one the least likely ever to know Jesus. Remember Saul. Remember divine initiative. Remember conversion is God-given. And be encouraged to dream about, to pray for, to work toward seeing that difficult person know Jesus personally. So conversion is God's way of radically reorienting our life on Jesus. First, conversion is a God-given experience. Second, conversion is a personal experience. In verses 4 to 9, Saul has a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. There's Saul. He's overwhelmed by the light of the presence of Jesus Christ. What does he do? He hits the ground. I mean, he must have recognized that something divine was happening. The experience was overwhelming to him. When God shows up, that's kind of what happens, isn't it? You hit the ground. Pastor John MacArthur tells a story about a guy who was going around California at the time talking about how Jesus was regularly appearing to him. And one time he's telling Pastor MacArthur that Jesus had appeared to him just that morning while he was shaving. And MacArthur asked him, "What did you do?" He said, "I just kept on shaving." And MacArthur said, "That wasn't Jesus then." And I have to agree with him. Because when Jesus shows up, you know it. Saul knew it. He hit the ground. And as he hit the ground, what did he hear? He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And momentarily confused as the identity of the speaker, Saul has to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" Notice it's Lord, right? He knows something's going on. "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer must have shook Saul, to the core. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Listen to those words again. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Was Saul directly persecuting Jesus? No, he was persecuting those who followed Jesus. But as Jesus looks at those who belong to him, as Jesus looks at us, and he sees suffering, those who belong to him suffering persecution, suffering trouble, he identifies with them as if Saul was persecuting Jesus directly. As Jesus says it, to persecute Christians is to persecute Jesus himself. So here is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, appearing to Saul. Saul's later testimony makes it clear. This is just one place where Paul talks about. Here he's talking about 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about resurrection appearances. And he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, as to an abortion," basically, is what he's talking about. "He appeared also to me." And at that moment, his whole life is shattered. I mean, I don't know if we can wrap our brains around what's going on in Saul's life. Imagine a situation where you are forced by circumstances to rethink everything your life is based on. Not just a few things. Not just, "Oh, okay, I got a different career path." Or, "Oh, you know, someone convinced me that Fords aren't the greatest vehicles in the world." Or whatever, you know, not, you know, "I'm going through a divorce and I've got to deal with that." You know, I mean, those are all, some of them are more difficult than others, obviously. But I mean, those are all things that cause us to change our thinking, right? Here's Saul. He has to change everything about himself. Everything he knows is changed. I mean, this is where Saul is. He has spent so much time and so much angrily, violently chasing down believers and voting for their death. He has pursued them from Jerusalem to Damascus. And there on the road to Damascus, he discovers he has been wrong. Wrong about what? Wrong about Jesus? Wrong about Christians? Wrong about just about everything he has done in his whole entire life. He discovers that his way of following God was actually persecuting the Son of God. His whole life is turned upside down in that instant, right there. The Bible tells us the men who were traveling with them, likely temple guards who were sent with them to escort prisoners to Jerusalem, stood there speechless. The Bible tells us Paul later says that they saw the light, they heard the sound, they didn't understand what was being said. This encounter was for Saul alone. It was a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And so Saul rose from the ground. His eyes were open, but he couldn't see. And so here are his companions leading him by the hand like a child. Very different entrance to the entrance Saul envisioned, right? There he is. He's blind. He's being led by the hand like a child into Damascus. And there in Damascus, he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. What's happening in those 3 days? I'm thinking Saul is spending 3 days processing what has happened to him. He's fasting. We find out later he's praying. He's physically blind, but for the first time in his life, he can see. He now knows who his Savior, his Messiah is. And the last thing Saul intended to do was to become a Christian, yet his personal encounter with Jesus Christ brought about exactly that. I'm reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis as he describes his own conversion. Let me put them up on the screen. He says, I gave in and admitted that God was God. God was God, not God as God. And knelt in prayer, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I think if Saul and C.S. Lewis sat down together, I think they could relate to each other. I suspect Saul is the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of Damascus at this point in time. He knew his only choice was to surrender to the gracious salvation offered him in Jesus Christ. Conversion is God's way of radically reorienting our life on Jesus. And God does that through a personal encounter with Jesus. Now, obviously, not all conversions are as dramatic as Saul's. But all conversions, friends, are personal. All conversions are the result of a person coming face to face with their sin and face to face with the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. All conversions are a result of God gripping our hearts and drawing us to His Son. Conversion doesn't happen because maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Conversion doesn't happen because we went to church as a kid, or I was a Awana kid when I was small, or whatever the case is. Conversion happens when each of us individually, personally respond to the gracious call of God on our lives. Conversion is a God-given experience. Conversion is a personal experience. Third, conversion is a purposeful experience. God draws people to Jesus for a purpose. For Saul, that purpose was to be witness to the truth of Jesus Christ to all people. So picture with me. Here's Saul. He's sitting in Damascus. He's fasting. He's praying for 3 days. He's blind. At the same time, what's happening? There's a believer in Damascus named Ananias, the Bible tells us. Ananias, Paul says elsewhere, is a godly man. He's a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. He's a guy with a good reputation. He's a devout observer of the law of God. And the Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision, calls his name. Ananias responds, "Here I am," expressing a willingness to obey. But little did Ananias know what God, Jesus was about to ask him to do, did he? Jesus tells him to get up, go to the street called Straight, which interestingly in Damascus still exists, and to the house of Judas. And there he says, I want you to look for the man named from the city of Tarsus named Saul, and you're going to find him there praying. In addition, Jesus says, he has seen a vision of you coming and laying hands on him so he might see again. So that's what I want you to do, Ananias. Now, who's Ananias? Ananias would have been the kind of person Saul would have been very glad to arrest in Damascus, right? Ananias is the guy that Saul is trying to hunt down and bring back to Jerusalem. And now Ananias is being called by Jesus in a vision to be the one who ministers to Saul. Saul has received a vision as well, a vision of Ananias coming to help him. So this is double vision thing. God uses that a lot in Acts to confirm his will. Naturally, as we see in verse 13, Ananias balks a bit. I mean, who wouldn't, right? I mean, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He's done a lot of evil to the saints, but the believers in Jerusalem. Here he's come here with the authority from the chief priest to do the same at Damascus. I mean, you know, he's got fear, he's got reluctance. All that is understandable. Considering what he knows about Saul, no Christian in their right mind is going to go to him. That would be like a Nazi concentration camp prisoner caring for Hitler. Or for cartoon lovers amongst us, the Roadrunner ministering to the coyote. An example for today would be a believer packing their bags, moving to Syria, and going out and preaching to ISIS. This makes no sense. But Jesus was in charge. And Jesus had a plan. And in verses 15 and 16, if you look at your Bibles, he reveals that plan to Ananias. And the implication, of course, in all of this is that Saul is no longer the same person. The implication is that Jesus has laid a claim on him. As we saw a few weeks ago, the implication is that Jesus, as Saul says in Philippians 3, Jesus Christ has made me his own. And so not only did he belong to Jesus, Jesus had a calling, a commission to him. Saul, Bible says, is God, Jesus' chosen instrument. Someone specifically selected with a certain function to perform it. And rather than persecuting the church, Saul, persecuting Jesus, Saul is now be serving Jesus. Saul, the menace to believers, would become Saul, the missionary to unbelievers. Jesus called Saul in order for Saul to carry the name of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. So what does that mean? What is Saul's commission here? To carry the name of Jesus to everyone. Now, Gentiles, of course, are listed first. Paul writes in Romans 11, I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is looking at himself, he's thinking himself, he recognizes that he is one of these guys that is specifically set apart for the ministry of the Gentiles. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. Saul was not the only missionary to the non-Jewish peoples, but he was the primary one in the days of the early church. He would also carry the name of Jesus to kings. And as Acts continues, we're going to see him do just that. Not only kings in Jerusalem and governors in Caesarea, but we're going to see him end up in Rome waiting to talk to the emperor about Jesus. All right? And Saul would carry the name of Jesus, it also says, to the children of Israel. And so anyone who reads, and I challenge you to read Romans 9 through 11. You read Romans 9 through 11, you take a look at the book of Acts, you see Saul's pattern of ministry. Every time he enters into a new town, where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. You can't tell me that Saul had a great passion for his fellow Jews to accept Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Now, all of this sounds rather glorious, doesn't it? Cool! Kings! Awesome! But there is more to Saul's commission. Jesus continues, doesn't he? Jesus would also show him how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. You see, carrying the name of Jesus often goes hand in hand with suffering for the sake of Jesus. And as we will see in the book of Acts, the persecutor would become the persecuted. And in suffering would identify with the sufferings of his Savior and Lord. And you know what? That's going to start in our very next story next week. But what I want you to see out of this is that Saul was called to Jesus for a purpose. Saul was called to Jesus for a purpose. And friends, and I think that applies to every one of us. Christians are never drawn to Jesus Christ just so we can sit around and be happy in our new faith. All right, we're not drawn to Jesus Christ so we can look pretty sitting there. You know? That's not how Jesus works. Conversion and commission go hand in hand. And so while our commission and calling, it may not be as dramatic or powerful as Saul's, I get that, Jesus still has a purpose for us. We don't always know it immediately, but it's there. And there is gifting and there is enablement to give us the ability to achieve that purpose. And Jesus never draws people to himself so those people look good on his trophy shelf. That's not how he works. He always draws us to himself for a purpose. So conversion is a God-given experience. Conversion is a personal experience. Conversion is a purposeful experience. And last this morning, conversion is a corporate experience. What do you mean, Pastor Jeff? You just said a few minutes ago that conversion was a personal experience. What's going on? How can it be both? Let me explain. Well, conversion is a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Conversion is also a corporate experience in that it draws us into the family of God. It draws us into the church. It opens up us up to the ministry of other Christians. Here's Ananias, right? Let's go back to Ananias. He's heard the words of Jesus. He overcomes his fear. He trusts in Jesus' words. He departs. He comes to the house where Saul is at. And what does he do? He does exactly what Jesus calls him to do. He lays hands on Saul. All right? Not in a mean way. Not like choking around the neck, okay? He calls Saul brother. Isn't that cool? He calls Saul brother, welcoming him into the family of believers. And he explains why he's there. He's there so that Saul can regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, verse 18 says that something like scales, some kind of flaky substance, fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. We also assume, although Luke doesn't mention it, that at that point in time he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after that, he rose up where he was fasting, from where he was fasting and praying, he was baptized, and he began to eat to regain his strength. These verses remind us that conversion is a corporate experience. Ananias plays a vital role in welcoming Saul into Christian fellowship. He lays hands on him so that his new faith could be confirmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. As we will see next week, Saul's full acceptance into the church is a bit rocky. He goes to Jerusalem and the apostles are scared of him, right? But this is the very first vital step. Imagine the joy when Saul, sitting there, blind, fasting, praying, struggling, Ananias comes into the room and the first thing he says is, "Brother Saul." Not enemy, not you jerk, not I can't believe that, you know, whatever, not a bunch of swear words, brother, sister, brother Saul. Those words communicate love and acceptance like few others. Now, Ananias disappears from the pages of Acts after this. But he goes down in history as one of those obscure heroes of the church. I mean, these are men and women everywhere, people who ministered and served and helped prominent people come to Jesus, you know. And off the top of your head, you know, we've heard of D.L. Moody. We've heard of Billy Graham. We've heard of Jim Elliot, the missionary to South America that was killed. We've heard of all these people. Do you know who led these people to the Lord? I'm sure I could find out, but I don't know that. I don't know that off the top of my head. They're not famous people. I don't know that stuff, but think about how many lives their ministry touched. That's the kind of guy Ananias is. He's kind of this obscure guy, flies under the radar, but he's the guy that God uses to draw Saul into the family of believers. And all of us are blessed as a result. During the Second World War, a church in Strasbourg, France was destroyed. And after the bombings, the members of this particular church went on to see what was left and found that the entire roof had fallen in, leaving a heap of rubble and broken glass. But much to their surprise, however, there was a statue of Christ in the church with outstretched hands. And the statue had been carved centuries before by a great artist, and that statue was still standing there. And it was virtually unharmed, except that both hands had been sheared off by a falling beam. And the people hurried to a sculptor in town, and he asked them if he could replace the hands of the statue, and he was willing, and he said, "I'd even do it for nothing." And so the church officials meant to consider that possibility and decided not to accept the sculptor's offer. Why? Because they felt that the statue without hands would be the greatest illustration possible that God's work is done through his people. Friends, there's a real, very real sense that when I say conversion is a deeply personal experience, but it also a corporate experience. While our internal change of heart happens on a deeply personal level, it is greatly influenced by the ministry and service of somebody or many somebodies in the church. Conversion, what does it do? Where does it lead? It leads us into the church, to the body of Christ, to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We play a vital role in the conversion and the spiritual growth of one another. Conversion is a personal experience. You cannot be converted by growing up in a Christian family. You have to have a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Jesus has to meet you on your own version of the Damascus Road somewhere. But after that, and maybe in that process, we have brothers and sisters in Christ ministering to us, witnessing to us, testifying to us, loving us, caring for us, accepting us after the process, and welcoming us in to the body of Christ. That is a corporate experience. So conversion is God's way of radically reorienting our life on Jesus. When Jesus called Saul, he changed Saul from a menace to a missionary, from a persecutor to a preacher. Saul's life changed overnight because his heart was radically changed by the presence of Jesus. Now, I'll be first to admit, few conversions look like Saul's today. But that doesn't mean that radical things don't happen when Jesus calls us to him. Conversion leads us into a new way of living, a life that is oriented on Jesus, our Savior. It is the gift of God. God draws us to his Son. It is deeply personal. Conversion is turning our lives over to the one who loved us so much that he died to pay for all the wrongs that we have ever done. Conversion is purposeful. Conversion naturally leads to some kind of calling. And conversion is corporate. It leads us into the arms of the church, the body of Christ, our new brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so as we close this morning, perhaps there are some here who have some questions. Perhaps you're sitting in your chair in your pew and you're wondering, is God calling you as he called Saul? I don't see any flashing lights. I don't see the presence of Jesus here, you know, invisibly. So obviously it's not exactly the same, but is Jesus Christ tugging at your heart, drawing you to him? Is Jesus, the one who loves you and died for you, calling you to belong to him? Friends, at the end of the service, at the front of the church, we have prayer teams available. And these folks are up here because they want to pray for you. They want to help you. They want to minister to you, and they want to help you. If you have questions, they want to help you understand who Jesus is and what he has done for you. So I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and close our service with a song, and then we will close with a word of prayer.
Because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
And then one day I'll cross that river.
And then one day I'll cross that river.
Way to victory, I'll see the light of glory.
Gideon's, so if you want to give to that, I know they would appreciate that. But let's close our time together in prayer, and I want to pray for the meal as well. Lord and Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the fact that your Son lives, we put ourselves in Saul's shoes a little bit, and we think about how topsy-turvy that turned his life. That this one who he thought was dead was now alive and was calling him to you. Lord, that experience every one of us have had, maybe not as dramatically as Saul, but we've all come to the realization that you, your Son, Jesus Christ, you live. And that you are calling us. You are calling us to forgive our sins and to make us a child of God and to give us a promise of eternity and to be a transformative agent in our life right here, right now. And for that, we cannot but praise you and thank you. Lord, we thank you for the food that the Mexico team has prepared, and we look forward to taking that, eating that, and fellowshipping together. And we just pray that you'd bless that to our bodies. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.